For many of us in this nation this past week, this was a pretty heavy week, was it not? Obviously, the assassination of Charlie Kirk has been on the forefront of many of our minds. Of course, in the news cycle, something that hasn't happened in our country, regardless of what political persuasion you might be coming into this room with. I mean, something like that has not happened in decades in our country. So there was that. There was another school shooting in Colorado. This past week, a gruesome murder on a light rail in Charlotte, North Carolina. These things posted online for all to see. This was the 24th anniversary this past week of 9/11, which in the midst of everything happening this week, it felt like a bit of an afterthought, sadly. And these circumstances happen like this every single week in our country. Certainly things like this are happening, atrocities such as this, murders such as this across the world. Some things we see, some things we're completely unaware, and it points to the reality that evil exists. Evil exists, but be reminded, so does good, and especially the kind of good that comes from God. So before we get into God's word this morning, I wanted to take some time as a church just to pray together, to lament those evils, to express our trust in God alone. So would you now pray with me as we begin our time? Lord God, in your word and through your son, you call weary ones to come to you for rest. When our souls and our minds are filled with the effects of this fallen world, we have no recourse except to come to you, who is the creator, the ruler, the sustainer of all things. When our world and our country and our society has moments where it feels like it is tearing apart, we are reminded that you, Jesus, are eternally holding all things together. And Lord, we lament today the many evils that have manifested themselves this last week. Lord, we lament that gun violence is all too pervasive in our country and in our communities. We lament the increasing intensity and the provocative nature of our political discourse. We lament that issues of mental health are largely unaddressed in our communities, and that those who seem to be ill have very few avenues for care. Father, from the deepest parts of our hearts, we lament that we live in a society and among a news cycle where we find ourselves initially shocked, but then after a while, also not surprised when we see and hear of the most tragic of circumstances. We lament the insatiable desire that we have oftentimes to crave more and more details. We lament the desire that we have to see unedited and uncensored videos. We lament that we too often place ourselves in the judgment seat to form and express opinions for matters that are far too complicated for us to understand. So for these things, Lord, we ask that you would have mercy on us. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. And Father, we ask that you would keep our country free from political violence. We pray that you would bring unity to our country's political discourse and rhetoric. Keep us as a society fixed on truth and mortality. And especially as Christians, would you allow us to speak and live as salt and light in this world? Give us an understanding of both your gracious compassion, but also your firm justice. God, give us grace so that we too can be givers of grace. Give us wisdom in our actions and our speech so that we as Christians can set a right tone in a world where rhetoric has seemed to go so wrong. And God, we ask that you would forgive us for the sin of coveting that next break in the news or that piece of information that seemingly no one knows about. Keep us upright in our speech and wise in our discernment of what we take in, because we know what your son said, that the eye is the lamp of the body. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would help us as Christians to rightly represent you well. Help us not to point fingers at others, but to be engaged in civic life for the flourishing of our country, which in a democracy like ours is preserved by civil discourse and the kind of love that befriends those who might think differently rather than to dismiss or vilify. God, help us not to place our desire to speak truth over and above the necessity of doing so in love, and keep us here at RBC from being Christians who sound like gongs and cymbals because we have not love. Preserve us, Lord. Now, as we turn to your word, we pray that, God, you would keep us fixed on you. It's in the name of Jesus that we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you had to venture a guess of how many voices you hear each day, what would that number be? When you think about the things that come through your television, things that come through your phone, the podcasts, the radio, the ongoing conversations that you're texting with friends and family throughout the day, the hours that we often spend on social media, even hearing that little voice from Google Maps, that counts. Or even just a short escape of a few minutes away on YouTube, right? In a day, the number of those voices really begins to add up. And then, of course, there's actual conversations with real, actual human people that you interact with, right? People like our family, our friends, certainly with coworkers, roommates, random interactions with others throughout the day, but also even the most intimate of conversations, the one that carry the most weight, right? Your spouse, your kids, your parents, another friend in the Lord. And if we were honest, each day, on top of all of those things, no one talks to you more than you talk to you. One Bible teacher I admire, he's well known to frequently say that no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you talk to you. It's a fact that you and I are in an endless conversation at all times, not only with ourselves, but with others. And so when you really do add it up, we hear hundreds of voices each day at least. I don't know what the exact number would be for you or even for me, but I suppose it would vary greatly depending on the circumstances of your life, your experiences. But we do know this. Scientists tell us that a person, an average person, hears upwards of around 30,000 words per day. And with so much communication swirling around us, it's happening to us, speaking in us, speaking through us, it's a wonder that we can somehow manage to keep all of that straight. And that's exactly the situation that Peter finds himself in, as we looked at last week in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter and the full number of 120 disciples of Jesus were in or perhaps near the temple courts. And as we looked at last week, the Spirit descends on them in power. And before anyone could really understand exactly what was happening, a variety of voices began to speak these mighty works of God in a variety of languages, testifying to Jesus and the good news of the gospel. So if you have your Bible open to Acts 2, and as we look at this, the effect of what happened in that moment, well, we see it quite clearly there in Acts 2, verse 12. It says that it was amazing and perplexing, and in the midst of all of these competing voices, all of these languages, the central question emerges from this multitude there in verse 12. They said to one another, "What does this mean?" And so in our text this morning, in verse 14, the Apostle Peter, as a spokesman of sorts, on behalf of this church of 120, he stands up, his voice cuts through the noise, empowered again by the Holy Spirit, to answer this obvious but profound question. Maybe you had this question this week. What does this mean? What does this all mean? So we pick up the text here in verse 14 to hear God's voice clearly through Peter. And as we read this, remember that this is the very first sermon that a Christian has ever preached in the history of the church. It's really quite profound. Verse 14, Acts 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's our text for this morning. And here's the joy, but also a bit of the challenge of this text this morning. I get the chance to preach a sermon on a sermon, all right? For Peter, it only probably took about 3 minutes to preach that sermon, but I've got to be honest, this is probably going to take me a few more minutes to explain. Certainly more than 3 minutes, all right? So spoiler alert, you can pretty much bank on the fact that my sermon's going to be longer than Peter's this morning, all right? But this is where I want to take us in the next few minutes. First, I want to give us a high-level textual overview of what Peter is communicating in this passage first. Then, I want us to share a framework to understand the main thrust of the entire passage. And then lastly, what we're going to do is we're going to work together to fill out those blanks in your bulletin sermon notes through 4 main points this morning. So that's what we're going to do in the time that remains. One thing that is quite incredible when it comes to understanding this passage is that all over this short sermon, Peter is clearly quoting Old Testament scriptures in order to prove that Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection is the very messianic reality that the Jewish people were actually waiting for all these years. Peter's proving that what was once foretold about a future Messiah is now fulfilled in the person of Christ. What was once prophesied all the way back in that first glimpse of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 has now come to pass with Jesus being the person, the exact person of that previous prophetic promise. So what we see here in Acts 2 is really 3 clear, direct Old Testament quotations. From the jump, let's just kind of look briefly at each of them here on the screen. We have 3 Old Testament quotations that are specifically referenced here in Acts 2. The first one that you'll see there in Acts 2, 16 to 21, is a direct quotation, pretty much verbatim, from Joel 2. And in this Joel 2 quotation, Peter's biblically explaining to the crowd to help them understand what it is that they are seeing and experiencing. That what was once promised in Joel 2 is now being fulfilled right before their very eyes. That the Spirit, again, was poured out, and poured out in such a way that it was like a torrential downpour, and poured out on all flesh, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And in this indwelling and empowering of the Spirit, as it comes now to these Christians of both genders, you can see there in the text, male and female, sons and daughters, and all ages, young and old, any kind of social status, those that are great and those that are small, from the very least to the very greatest, the Spirit is for all people. That in and of itself is mind-boggling, probably, especially for Jewish ears. And then there in verse 18, we as Christians, as the church, are now given the authority and the responsibility to actually proclaim this good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And all of this is pointing towards the reality that the coming of the Holy Spirit is an entirely new age of the church. And that even now, this clock of the last days is already ticking down between Jesus' first coming and then his second coming. Here at Pentecost, these things are the very beginning of the very end, the very last days that point to that singular, eventual, final day of the Lord. Scholars call this inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated in the sense that something has begun, and eschatology is just a big theological word for the study of the end times. So inaugurated eschatology means that we believe that with the coming of the Spirit and the establishment of the church, that the last days have actually already begun. Just don't know how long they're going to be. But also that these last days still await their finality. Inaugurated eschatology means that these things are happening now, even in our day, yet at the same time, we await their consummation. The most simple way to describe this healthy tension of this mashup of both temporal realities here on earth and spiritual realities is through the simple phrase, acknowledging that these things are now happening simultaneously. It's just a simple phrase. These things are happening already, but not yet. That's inaugurated eschatology. And that's exactly what Peter is proclaiming right from the jump from Joel 2. Secondly, we see in Acts 25 to 28 and also 31, we see Psalm 16, 8 to 11 referenced. Clearly quoted here. Peter's explaining in this regard what God did. It's really, really clear that God the Father miraculously raised Jesus from the dead. Not only did these folks see this, eyewitnesses to his death, his burial, and resurrection, but that is exactly what Peter's testifying to those that maybe didn't see it as eyewitnesses. Psalm 16, then, is clearly a psalm that is written by David. And in verse 27 of our chapter, this Holy One that's referenced, whose body did not see corruption, you know, the original readers would have thought, oh, that's speaking of King David. He's kind of speaking of himself. But the Lord is the one who was even before David. And so what Peter is taking is a familiar messianic passage from Psalm 16, and he's just flipping its understanding. Whoa, wait a minute. This is not speaking of the Holy One being David as Messiah, but actually speaking of the immortality of Jesus' resurrection. And that's exactly what we see in verses 29 to 32, where Peter gives a bit of commentary on Psalm 16, showing clearly that Jesus, and not David, is the Messiah who fulfills Psalm 16. And then third, we see in Acts 34 to 35, we see a clear quotation from Psalm 110. This is one of the most potent psalms that you could perhaps find in the Psalter. Psalm 110. Peter's exposition of Psalm 10 here is explaining where Jesus is even now. Exalted at God's right hand, reigning as Lord over his earth and his people and all creation. And this is the very psalm that looks forward to the fulfillment of a man who simultaneously and eternally is both Lord and Messiah, but also a man who is a high priest and also a conquering king. So with all those realities, that resume, as it were, who else but Jesus would fit that bill? Lord and Messiah, a man who is the high priest and also a conquering king. Who else but Jesus? So those are the three quotations that are directly referenced here in Acts 2. But there's also two Old Testament allusions tucked in as well here from Psalm 132 and 2 Samuel 7, which explain why all of this matters. Again, Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he comes from King David's promised royal lineage. If that really intrigues you, these are the two Old Testament allusions. You should look at those this week and study those and see the significance of the New Testament's use of the Old this week. And when you do that, I know you're going to be blessed. So to summarize then, we see three Old Testament quotations directly, two Old Testament allusions, all pointing to one big idea in order for us to understand this passage. Here's that big idea. 3, 2, 1. This is the big idea. As the miracle of Pentecost is explained, Jesus the Messiah is proclaimed, resulting in a decision that must be made. As the miracle of Pentecost is explained, from verses 14 to 21, Jesus the Messiah is proclaimed in verses 22 to 35, resulting in a decision that must be made. You can see that there in verse 36. So switching gears then, as I studied this passage this week, a few things that kept coming to me as I considered the flow of this passage is that embedded in this short little sermon here from Peter are two really pretty profound things that I think inform the way we preach and proclaim and share the gospel. Number one is that this sermon is just scripturally saturated with all of these biblical citations. And it reminds us that we should always have God's word on our mouth. It is not about our clever tricks or our questions or what these circumstances may be as we seek to live and preach this gospel to others. But no, it's about the power of God's word that saves. And then secondly, this sermon is profoundly gospel-centered. It is focused on the grace that God gives, and it is focused on Jesus as the main point of it all. So the sermons that come from this pulpit, in our proclamation of the gospel today, we should always have those two elements in mind and always at the forefront of our focus. If the church is called to proclaim Christ together, which is the title of this message, then we really should understand from Peter's example what the gospel is and how to ensure that we are actually preaching it accurately, both in large settings like this or even in more intimate settings through our personal evangelism and everything else in between. And so all of that leads us now to our four main points this morning. It really is quite amazing when you think about this, that this ancient gospel that we see in Acts 2 is the same gospel that we are proclaiming here today. Of course, the context change, the conversational angles always change, words and their meanings change, different approaches to the gospel always change, but somehow and in some way, the earliest Christians always seem to get these four ideas nailed down. We are accountable to God in the way that he created us. We have sinned against that God, and we will be judged for our sin. But God has acted in Jesus Christ to save us. And then to take hold of that salvation, we do so by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, as we heard so beautifully this morning in those baptism testimonies. So if you had to summarize the gospel message presented by Peter, and he wanted to boil it down to four simple core truths this morning, here's what I would propose to you, four simple words: God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response, which is what we see in our four main points in this sermon here. Point one is God's plan revealed. God's plan revealed. When we're thinking about who God is and how he has revealed his plan for salvation, we are simply asking the question, who made us and to whom are we accountable to? Any good starting point to explain the gospel is predicated upon the reality of a creator God who made humanity and this world for the purposes of his glory. Amen? And as such, the creation is subject to the authority of the creator. But as we also see in this passage and all over the pages of the Bible, God's self-revelation of his character and his nature is that he is holy and he is altogether righteous. Is he loving and good? Yes, of course. Is he compassionate and is he forgiving? Absolutely. But he is also holy and he is entirely righteous and just. And one of the most famous self-descriptions of God in all the Bible comes in Exodus 34, where Moses asked God to show him his glory and to proclaim God's name to Moses so that Moses could proclaim it to the people. And here's how God introduces himself. His own self-revelation. He says, here's who I am, Moses. I am the Lord. The Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What is God declaring about himself here? He's saying that he is a God who is loving and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, but that's not all. After expressing these comforting realities of his holiness and his righteousness, he finishes off this introduction of himself by saying this, but I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The amazing thing about God, his character, his nature, is that he is both a forgiver of sin and at the same time righteous in his judgment of sinners. And this paradoxical nature of God is expressed here in Peter in Acts 2 when he speaks in verse 21 about how God's plan to save sinners has been revealed. Look again at verse 21. What is God's plan of salvation? Well, it has always been what we have seen, not only in Joel 2:32. This is eventually reiterated by Paul in Romans 10:13. This amazing statement, this all-inclusive statement that anyone, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you want to understand the gospel and you want to communicate it well, we have to understand that God is compassionate and righteous, but also he is determined to never look or ignore or tolerate sin. So number one, God's plan is revealed. Secondly, what's happening here is that man's guilt is exposed. Man's guilt is exposed. Here we're asking the question, what is our problem? Or in other words, why are we in trouble and why? In sharing the good news of the gospel, we must ensure that we as Christians do not round off sort of sharp edges and the sharp corners of the gospel's sharpest points. And this is the sharpest point of all, right? Is there a God? Oh yeah, there's a creator out there. But have we sinned? Oh, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. But because of original sin, and because of our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, all of humanity is now found guilty of sin. We are sinners because we sin, and we sin because we are sinners. And even the events of this last week show us that evil is rampant in this world because evil rampant in the heart of every man. And as the Bible says, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so even in this sermon at Pentecost in verse 23, Peter acknowledges this as he speaks again of God's definite plan, his foreknowledge to save, but also the fact that the blame for Christ's crucifixion here is described as it's really squared upon the Jews who crucified and killed him. But also the Gentile Romans here are described as the hands of lawless men, meaning they don't have the law, as in the Torah, right? The first five books of the Bible. And so no one, Jew and Gentile, is immune from sin, as Peter shares here. What is Peter getting at? He's showing these people the reality of their guilt. He's showing the ways in which our guilt points to sin and the ways in which our sin then separates us from a holy God. And just think for a moment how significant that would have been for those who knew Peter and knew his story. Peter himself was a failure in this regard. He himself was guilty of sin. Peter disobeyed God personally. He ignored Jesus' commands when Christ communicated these things to him face to face. He was a failure, knowing just that weeks before this, Peter denied Christ, and he himself knew about guilt. He's preaching about the guilt of those that have essentially blood on their hands because he himself knew guilt. And while yet Peter was still a sinful man who felt this guilt before God, Christ beautifully and personally forgave him and restored him and encouraged him to do exactly what he's doing here in Acts 2, right? To feed my sheep. You can read about that in John 21. Weeks ago, Peter was personally a part of the events that led to Christ's crucifixion in a lot of ways, the same way that we see here in this passage. By the hands of lawless men, crucified. But now look. Look at how God is using Peter powerfully in this moment. Peter could preach about guilt because he himself was once the offending party. And that's true for us as well. We can preach about sin and guilt because we Christians were once the offending party. We all feel that guilt from sin and are guilty in sin. We all experience shame because of our sin, and especially we feel shame for sin that has been committed against us. But in our guilt and in our shame, we have to acknowledge that we, saints, are simultaneously both sinners and sufferers. But God loves sinners, and he calls sufferers to come to him. And how does he do that? Well, that leads us to point three. God's plan revealed, man's guilt exposed, and point three, Christ's victory is proclaimed. Christ's victory is proclaimed. There is no preaching of the gospel without the reality of Christ's victory being proclaimed. I've had the privilege of sitting to hear so many baptism testimonies. I've had the privilege of sitting down and doing membership interviews with hundreds and hundreds of people in my ministry over nearly the last 20 years. And as I hear people share the gospel or communicate what it is that they believe, so often they focus in on the cross, but they truthfully forget a little bit about the burial and the resurrection. We must never forget that while the crucifixion covered our sin, it is the victory that is in the resurrection. Look at verses 22 to 24 again. Peter proclaims Christ's victory over sin and death. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But then here's the good news, the victorious news. God raised him up and loosened the pangs of death because it was not possible." Think about that. It was not possible for him to be held down by it. Wow. And then look again at verses 29 to 33. Peter again reiterates the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as the solution for our sin. Hopefully by now you see the fuller picture that God's redemptive plan has in view. What is that plan? The Bible is full of God's story of his counteroffensive against sin. This is the grand narrative of how in the past God has made wrong things right and how he is even now in the present actively making wrong things right and how one day eventually he will make all wrong things righted finally and forever. So as you think about these things, you may wrestle with the realities or the questions like, how can a holy and righteous God forgive iniquity and sin? How can he have mercy on sinners and not also at the same time destroy his righteous justice? You may think, how can a good God by no means clear the guilty? How can a just God be both the just and the justifier in order to justify those that are ungodly? The answer to all those questions is found in the cross, as Jesus dies a substitutionary death in his place for his people. And the victory, of course, is found in his resurrection over the grave. One person said it like this: a righteous and holy God can justify the ungodly because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice were perfectly reconciled. The curse was righteously executed, and we who are his have been mercifully saved. It is all about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. God, man, Christ. And what was the fourth one again? Response. Response. God's plan is revealed. Man's guilt for sin is exposed. Christ's victory over sin and death is proclaimed. And what we also see here in Acts 2, that this really brings it home for all of us individually and personally. Number four, your response is required. Your response is required. Here we ask ourselves, how do I, right here and right now, come to be included in this salvation? What is it that makes the truth of this gospel good news for people personally and individually? Truthfully, I just love the definitiveness of verse 36. Again, look at it with me. It again says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has appointed him, speaking of Jesus, as both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How can a person know and believe these things for certain? Well, later on in Acts, in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given by God which we must be saved. So like Peter preaching into this multitude of people, and often in a very chaotic situation, so also we speak the gospel to the multitudes in our lives today with the acknowledgement that every single time the gospel is preached, a response is required. Every single time we preach the gospel, a response is required. And there's really just two responses to the gospel. You can receive it, or you can revel in it. If you're here this morning and these truths are falling fresh on you today, as we even heard in the baptism testimony videos, you might be a person that has never heard this message before. You might be a person that has heard this message a lot, but the circumstances of your life have kind of opened you up in unique ways because God's been working on you and convicting you in new and fresh ways. Either way, the proclamation of the gospel calls for the reception of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that you can turn. You can turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone today, by grace alone, through faith alone, for your salvation from your sin. How do you even get started by doing that? Talk with another Christian. Ask them to explain the gospel with you. Talk with me out here outside these doors afterwards. Connect with one of our pastors. Our emails are on the back of the bulletin. We'd love to connect with you as soon as you can to connect about what it means to receive the gospel today. But perhaps you're here, the great majority of people are here at church because you know the Lord. You don't need to receive him for the first time today because you have known his grace for many years now. And if you know the Lord, if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then guess what? Keep turning toward him every single day in repentance. Repentance is the way in, and repentance is the way that we're sustained in Christ. That's the way that we persevere in our faith, right? Here's the word I want to encourage you in. If you know the Lord today, revel in the gospel. Revel in the grace that God has supplied to you in Christ. Revel in the truth of the gospel every single day. Revel in the goodness of a gracious God that has mercifully saved you. Revel in the calling and the responsibility that you have to represent him in word and in deed in order to proclaim this gospel to a dying world that needs him. Now, I know I said there's only two responses, but in reality, there's probably three. As I gave this a little bit more thought, I thought, you know what? There's actually three. Today, each person here can, yes, receive the gospel or revel in the gospel, but if you choose not to pursue either of those responses to this gospel, then you must understand that you are making a choice. Even if it's a passive choice, you are making a choice. By virtue of you not receiving or reveling in the gospel, you have to understand that you then are actively rejecting the gospel. And by extension, you're rejecting the creator that made you. You are disregarding the sin that so easily enslaves you. We know because we once were there as enslaved people. And also, you are spurning the Jesus who gave up his life for all of those who would call on him. And so again, Without rounding off the sharp edges of these truths from the Bible, you must understand that in rejecting the gospel, you are in fact accepting something else. You're accepting hell. Hell is the eternal conscious punishment of a life, but then also and especially a death that is entirely separated from God. So consider again your heart's posture to this message from Scripture, and know for certain both eternal blessings, but also the eternal curses of what you will do with a God who has clearly revealed himself to you. His Son who gave up himself as a sacrifice for sin, and the Spirit whose presence may even be convicting you right now, calling you, calling to challenge you, to change you. Turn to him. Today could be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, as we do come to you, as our Father who is and has been gracious and merciful to us in Christ, God, we thank you that it was your plan from the beginning to save sinners through the cross. We thank you for the liberating message of the resurrection and for all the ways that you have put death to death. And Lord, we pray now with certainty and confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own good works, but only in the finished work of Christ, that you would cause each of us to understand and acknowledge you for who you are as Savior and Lord. Cause those who hear this message and know you to rejoice and revel in the gospel. And cause those who are ready to receive you by faith to have no hindrance to draw near to you with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, knowing that their hearts could be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church that is more and more clearly fixed on this gospel message and allow us to speak these truths to any and all who might be willing to hear. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.